Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 63. I'm going to read starting at verse 15, all the way down through chapter 64. This is all one coherent section. Ordinarily, I read the passage through, and then we go through the exposition. But this large section is a chiasm, and I think it would be helpful if in reading it, I'll go right down to the middle, and then as we come back out, I'll call your attention to some of the correspondences. We're not going to go by any means through this whole thing today, but so that you understand the general plan of the exposition, I'll read through it and note the themes that we encounter and show you a little bit about how they line up. Then over the next couple of weeks, we'll unwind this. So beginning at chapter 63, verse 15, the pronouns now have shifted. Instead of Isaiah speaking about the Lord in the third person singular and the people in the third person plural, he's going to speak to the Lord, and he's going to refer to himself and the people in the first person. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? So he introduces here the theme of God's habitation. In verse 16, he focuses on his relationship, the people's relationship with God. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance, the people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. After describing the people's relation with God, he now focuses on God's fierce wrath against sin. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth. The fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down. The mountains flowed at thy presence. Verses 4 and 5 are the center of this structure, and they emphasize the opportunity that God holds out to those who wait for him. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, neither nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. That's going to be the center point of this whole thing. This promise of God's favorable attitude toward those who seek him. But now, beginning at the middle of verse 5, once again we read about God's judgment on sin. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away, and there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. In verse 8, he returns to the theme of the relationship between God and his people. And as in verse 16 of the previous chapter, he confesses now, 64:8, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. This whole section began in verse 15 with a thought about God's habitation, and so it ends. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise implicit in these verses that Israel will one day turn to you themselves, recognize you for who you are, and submit themselves to your standards and not to their own ideas of righteousness. Father, we pray that you would help us in that same way, to be honest with you. Not, Father, to sugarcoat the awesome truth of your wrath against sin, but, Lord, to lay hold on you, to claim the access that you have provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this passage and pray for your Spirit's direction as we meditate on it in our Savior's name. Amen. So here are a few questions that I'll review with you when we get to the second hour. We have this chiastic structure here, and it's well to keep in mind the four main themes that Isaiah goes through as he constructs this section. We're going to focus this morning on God's habitation, where he lives. And there are two of them in focus here, one in verse 15 and the other one down in verse 11 of chapter 64. We want to think about how they're related to each other. We'll spend a good deal of time looking at this. And in particular, we're going to go back to Solomon, and we're going to see how Solomon emphasizes this relationship. Isaiah here is drawing on some ideas that Solomon first articulated. And then we're going to look elsewhere in Isaiah and, in fact, in Jeremiah and see some abuses of the temple that they pointed out that emphasized the difference between God's earthly house and his spiritual house in heaven. So that's the general set of things we're going to look at. Remember that we're in a section here in which Israel is being accused of its sin and is confessing its sin, corresponding to chapter 59. In chapter 59, we had an accusation in the second person plural, a description of their sin in the third person plural, and then their confession in the first person, we, us. And we looked at the third person plural section here back in the first part of chapter 64, describing the people's sin. But now, in chapter 63, rather. But now, starting at verse 15, we are into the first person. In fact, the first person actually starts at the end of verse 14, when he recalled all the things that God did for Israel, bringing them through the desert. He says in verse 14, "So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name." In the middle of that verse, he turns from the third person to the second person. So he's setting himself up for the direct conversation with God in verse 15. Now, as we go through this section, and perhaps you noted these references, there are some references in the past tense to the destruction of the temple and to the wasting of the land. Look, for example, at 63 verse 18. "The people of thy holiness have possessed but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary." And again in 64 verse 10, "Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire. All our pleasant things are laid waste." And some have urged these verses as evidence that this was not really written by Isaiah, but rather was written by somebody after the destruction of the temple, 586 BC, which is, you know, Isaiah starts his ministry sometime around 740, so he would not have been around 586. And people say, oh, look, the temple's already gone, so this can't possibly be written by Isaiah. It must be written by somebody during the exile or later. But we've already seen that that would make nonsense of Isaiah's whole argument in the first part of these chapters, where he says, look, God can foretell the future. Can you? It doesn't do much good to say, I can foretell the future, if you're foretelling it after it's already happened. It's not terribly persuasive. I think what we're seeing here is that Isaiah is preparing a handbook, a guidebook for the people who will go into captivity. The Spirit of God has showed him that the nation will go into captivity. And when this prayer of confession that he's writing, this is almost a little prayer that they can pray. So what should you do when you finally wake up and you finally realize your sin? Well, here, pray this. And so he's putting himself in their position, and from that standpoint, he's looking back as though these things have happened. I ran through the chiastic structure with you on this very, very detailed eye chart, and we're going to work our way through section by section. In fact, I'm going to expound this by looking at corresponding sections together. So today, we'll look at 63:15 and 64:10-12, so that we can draw on the correspondences between those. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up at 63:16-19 and 64:8-9, and we'll work our way in. The outer section, notice the references to God's habitation and the house, that is the temple, where they worshiped God. So these are linked together by an emphasis on God's habitation. And in view of that, in both passages, we have a question at the end of verse 15. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? What happened, Lord, to your compassion for us? And in verse 12, wilt thou refrain thyself for these things? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Questions about God's care. The second section emphasize God's relationship with his people and his creative power. So 63:16, thou art our Father. Thou, O Lord, art our Father. And again in chapter 64, verse 8, now, O Lord, thou art our Father. Both of these include a direct request to God. In the middle of verse 17, return for thy servant's sake. 64:9, be not wroth very sore. A particular petition for God's intervention, and both of them emphasize different titles for God's people. Thy servants, the tribes of thine inheritance, the people of thy holiness, we are thine, called by thy name, we are all thy people. So this, the second layer on the onion, the second layer on the chiasm, deals with God's relation with his people. First we read about his habitation, then his relationship to his people, and then his wrath. These two sections, 64:1-3 and 64 starting in the middle of verse 5 and then going through verse 7, these are the hardest ones to link up. And when we get to them, I'll show you what's going on here. The trick is that when the scriptures speak of God's presence, the Hebrew expression literally means before thy face. So there's a reference in both of these passages to God's face. And God's judgment is depicted as heat. It's clear in the first paragraph. He speaks about the melting fire, the mountains just melting and flowing down before God's presence. Well, at the end of verse 7, he says, thou hast consumed us because of our iniquities. And that verb literally means you've melted us. Again, God's wrath depicted as a terrible burning fire. That's a uniform picture throughout Scripture. We see that ultimately in the description of hell as a place of fire and brimstone, an expression of God's wrath against those who reject his law and his authority. So we have God's habitation, God's people, God's wrath, and finally God's expectations. At the very center, he pronounces his blessing on those who wait for him, who rejoice, who work righteousness, and who remember him. And we will really enjoy, I think, looking at those characteristics of those whom God blesses. And the people now are to recite this. They are to get their view of God's house into the right perspective. That's today's emphasis. They are to remember the relationship in which they stand with God. They are to be aware of God's wrath against sin and the fact that they are vulnerable to that just as well as the pagans are. But finally, they are to acknowledge God's expectations and align themselves with that in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 64. As I've said, I think it would be helpful for us in going through this to consider the matched pairs of verses together, because they really play off each other and they explain each other and they'll strengthen each other. So we're going to begin with God's habitation. In 63, we have heaven. Look down from heaven, the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. In chapter 64, verse 11, the focus is on his earthly house, the temple that Solomon constructed. And in both cases, as the people think about these things, God's heavenly house, God's earthly house, they ask a question. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things? To understand the logic of what's going on here, the interplay between the heavenly house and the earthly house, we really have to go back to Solomon, who built the temple. In chapter 8 of 1 Kings, he prayed a prayer, and I'd suggest that we turn there. I think we could take a little longer with this because we're just going to consider this first element of the chiasm. In chapter 8, in verse 22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel. So he's praying a prayer to God. And when he gets down to verse 27, I'm going to pick up here. 1 Kings 8, verse 27. He says, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. He recognizes a paradox. He has built a house for God. He's put all of his national resources into this beautiful temple, but he says, wait a second, there's something wrong here. I can't really expect God to fit in this house. As wonderful as it is, as beautiful as, I can't get him in this house. The whole creation isn't big enough to contain him. How much less this house that I have builded. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. Hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place. Notice here, three times, the place, verse 29, which thou hast said. This place, verse 30. Verse 29, this house. He's talking about this physical temple. Hearken to the prayers they pray here, and hear thou where? Verse 30. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. You see the tension there? This house, this place, right here, I'm dedicating this house. I know you can't fit in it. When people come here to pray, please listen in heaven. The temple is viewed as the telephone that you can pick up and talk to God in heaven. Now, he repeats that over and over again with respect to different opportunities. So, for example, in verse 31, if any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house. So if somebody brings an oath to this house, then hear thou in heaven and do. And judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head. So there's a problem. The prayer comes to this house, the petition, hear thou in heaven. Verse 33, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they've sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house. So when they come and pray in this house, then hear thou in heaven. If they come to this house, you pay attention in heaven. Verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they've sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven. See how each of these stanzas of his prayer contrasts the temple as the place where you pray, heaven as the place where the prayer is heard. The temple is the telephone. But God is in heaven. He's not in the house. Verse 37, if there be in the land famine, pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, caterpillar. Verse 38, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, wilt shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive. And not only for Israel, in verse 41, moreover concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel. Verse 42, when he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. Verse 44, if thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. He's trying to imagine all the circumstances in which God's people might need to call upon God, and he says, if they come and pray in this house, then would you please hear in heaven? I know you're not in this house. Would you hear in heaven and do what they ask? Now, I really want to focus your attention on the last of these. So we've got seven of these things, in addition to the opening introduction, seven specific cases in which people will pray toward the house and God is asked to hear them in heaven. The seventh of them I've put up here on the screen for you in verse 46. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned, and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. Solomon knew that the people would be disobedient. I believe by God's power he was given to understand that they would be led away captive. He says, when that happens, Lord, if they will turn back toward this land and pray toward this house, then would you in heaven please hear their prayer, forgive them, give them compassion before their captors. We see an example of this in the story of the lion's den with Daniel. Remember that because of jealousy, the other bureaucrats asked the king to make a regulation that anybody who prayed to any other god would be cast into the den of lions. And Daniel went into his room, as his custom was, and which window did he open in his house? One toward Jerusalem. Prayed toward Jerusalem. He's doing what Solomon said to do. You pray toward this land. Now, Daniel was taken captive in one of the earlier rounds of the captivity. during his life, at least the early part of his life, the temple was still standing. And he was praying toward the temple. But now we confront a dilemma. And that's expressed in 64:10. Go back to Isaiah chapter 63 and 64. Let's start with the closing verse here. 64:10. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? What happens if the temple's gone? The telephone's broken. It's been destroyed. Solomon had this all set up very nice. I've got this temple here on earth. You come pray toward the temple, and God lives in heaven, and God will hear in heaven. It's all set. Daniel says, got it, Solomon. I'll do it that way. So he opens his windows. You know, do I have this confused? Was that the fiery furnace and not? I'm worried now that I've got the wrong story for Daniel there, and it's the fiery furnace where he prays toward the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No, I think it was. I think I had it right the first time. I'm just going to test. No, it is the lion's den. It's chapter 6 with Darius. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. So he's praying toward Jerusalem in order to follow what Solomon said. Actually, by that time, the temple would have been gone because it's under Darius. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. So even Daniel is stretching here. The temple, what am I going to do? The temple's gone. The telephone's broken. How do I get in touch with God in heaven? And that's what the people are questioning here in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 64. They're not just saying, oh, this is terrible because our homeland is burned up. That's not the main point. The main point is the temple was supposed to be how you got in touch with God. When that's gone, what do you do? And they ask this question in verse 12, wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Now that the temple is gone, does that mean we no longer have access to you? So it's not just lamenting over this destruction in general. The lament is the building that was built to give us access to God is gone. What can we possibly do with this? Will God no longer hear us? Will he hold his peace now that we can't get to him and simply afflict us for our sin? Now, I thought it would be worthwhile to align this with some other passages that talk about the people's understanding of the temple. This was an area of great misunderstanding. During the Babylonian invasion, the priests encouraged the people to think that because of the temple, Jerusalem was invincible. God would never allow Jerusalem to fall because the temple was there. And in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says to the people, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. That was the encouragement that the priests gave the people. Of course, they didn't want to surrender. Their status in life depended upon the whole order of life in Jerusalem. If the nation were to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar and go into captivity, they would no longer have places of privilege and prestige. So they were trying to hang on to that position of privilege and power. And they were saying, well, the temple is our security. And Jeremiah says, don't trust in lying words. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal and murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. You can't fool me. But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first. and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. See what I did to Shiloh. I allowed my sanctuary to be desecrated. And now, because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done unto Shiloh. Don't think that having this sanctuary gives you license to live as you please. There's nothing magical about this place. And just because you're trusting in it, I'm going to remove it. Now, Jeremiah, as I've said, was writing during Nebuchadnezzar's days, between 606 and 586. But the mistrust was already evident in Isaiah's day, way back in chapter 1. Do you remember when he gave us these words? To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams. And that is in the sense of, I am fed up. Not, thank you very much, I'm satiated. I am fed up with the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hands to tread my courts? Who do you think you're pleasing by going through all your ceremonies toward me? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot. Away with. It is iniquity, even a solemn meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Why? You commanded them, Lord. You commanded them back to Moses. Why are you so upset with them? Well, here's why. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. You're sinners. And yet you think that going through these ceremonies in this house is something magical, and all of a sudden, if you do that, God's going to be pleased with you. And he says, no, forget it. You know what we're going to do? We're going to remove the house. What are you going to do then? So that's the dilemma that the exiles face. The house is gone. Now what are you going to do? Well, now come back to the beginning of the chiasm, verse 15. And what is Isaiah's prayer? Look down, not from the house, O Lord. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. He's going back to Solomon. Solomon said at the outset, God's not in this house. Every stanza of his prayer was, Lord, listen from heaven. Pay attention from heaven. And Isaiah here is instructing the people, even when the house is gone, you can still pray directly to God because his house is in heaven and Nebuchadnezzar cannot touch that. And then the question, both the beginning paragraph and the ending paragraph, have a question. At the ending paragraph, it was, wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? But here, in verse 15, the question is, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Isaiah tells the people, do not appeal to God's house. The house will be destroyed. It's going away. Your appeal needs to be to God's character. God is still in heaven. You can come directly to him and pray for him to save you based on his intrinsic character. And he gives them four characteristics of God. First, his zeal. The word's often translated jealousy. You're zealous for something. You're jealous for something when it is your property and you want to exercise that property right. We think of jealousy as something wrong, something negative. You should be paying more attention to me or paying attention to someone else, and I'm jealous of you. In the Bible, that's called covetousness. Desiring something that's not ours is covetousness. Desiring something that is ours is jealousy, and there's nothing wrong with it. It's right for a man to be jealous of his wife and for a woman to be jealous of her husband. They belong to each other. They must not give themselves to somebody else. Now, what is God zealous of or jealous of? It's his people. They are his possession. And he feels very strongly about that. And if someone harms them, the scriptures say, he that touches you touches the apple of God's eye. So the first character of God on which they are to trust is his jealousy. Lord, we belong to you. Where is your jealousy toward us? Are you going to allow us to be taken away captive? Now, you don't have to fear a jealous person who is weak. You can behave with impunity toward someone who is weak, and they cannot defend what belongs to them. The second characteristic of God here is thy strength. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The Lord combines zeal for his people with unmatched strength, that is, the ability to take action without any resistance. And then he recalls God's deep emotional concern for his people. Where is the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? I think you may know that the word mercies literally refers to the inward parts. It's the plural of the word for womb. It refers to the innards. You know, when you feel something very deeply, you feel it in your gut. And the Hebrews were quite frank about this. God's compassion toward his people is described in very physical terms. In fact, he says, where is the sounding of thy bowels? Where's the rumbling of your bowels? The Hebrews can see that when you're really, really upset, your stomach might make a noise. We see this earlier in Isaiah 16:11. My bowels shall sound like a harp for Moab, mine inward parts for Kir Haresh. God's love and compassion for his people is like somebody who is so upset over something that their stomach hurts and they are rumbling in their bowels. And just they're all involved in this. As we said last week, this idea that God has no feelings is a nice little theological point that made a neat universe for Aristotle. But it's not what the scriptures convey. God is conveyed here as jealous toward his people, willing to exert his strength toward them. And what the people are to say to God when the temple is destroyed and the telephone isn't there anymore, they are to call out directly to heaven and they are to appeal to God's zeal, his strength, and his intrinsic mercy toward them and saying, God, are these things restrained toward me? Do you no longer love us? They are to call upon his character. That's the basis on which they are to appeal to him. The logic is if God is going to be true to these attributes, then he must take action. Not because there's a beautiful building in Jerusalem where they can go worship him, but because he is in heaven and he loves them. Based on that, they can call on him. Whenever we think about the Old Testament temple, I think it reminds us of the danger that we face of placing our trust in things that we can see and feel. You know, pagan cultures all built fantastic sanctuaries, beautiful temples. It's nothing to the praise of Judaism and Christianity that they built temples to. This is a manifestation of a very human tendency. But there are many people today that will say, well, you know, you can't be a real church unless you have a church sanctuary. And people will make a great deal, particularly in the liturgical churches, about how a sanctuary has been dedicated. A week ago, yesterday, we attended a service for our great-great-great-niece. Cousin? I'll get it. Second cousin once removed. How's that? My cousin's son's daughter in a liturgical church, a very formal church. And I read a little booklet about the history of the church, and they were so pleased that that church had been dedicated by the highest official in the entire church. Come there and dedicated that church and dedicated the altar in the church, and therefore this was a really, really special church because the top person had come and dedicated it. It is a striking building. It evokes feelings of reverence and awe. But for all that, you don't have to have a building to be a church. The church is not necessary to have access to God, and it is not sufficient to have access to God. It is neither necessary nor sufficient. It's a natural expression of people's desire to recognize a place as holy. But here, the Israelites had come to trust in the thing. And I think today people trust in the thing. We trust in the building. We trust in the stained glass. We trust in the organ. We trust in the choir. We trust in all the physical accoutrements of our faith. and God wants us to trust in him. He made that point to Israel by taking away their temple, destroying their holy city, and saying, there, it's gone. Now what are you going to do?
Destroying the substitute.
Destroying the substitute. And the answer, what you're going to do is you're going to call out to God's zeal and his mercy. They're going to have to appeal to him and his relationship toward them. That's the only basis on which they can be accepted with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you remain accessible to your people, even when all of the physical aids and physical symbols have disappeared. Lord, it was hard for Israel to learn this. They had grown so accustomed to their temple. Lord, it's hard for us to recognize that even in our day. And we pray that we would not hesitate to call upon you in heaven, your holy and glorious habitation. Help us, Father, to rest not on physical symbols, but on the knowledge that you have chosen us, you possess us, you are zealous and jealous for us, and you are merciful and compassionate, that you feel deeply when we are pained. You share in that, and you undertake on our behalf. Thank you, Father, that your mercies are not restrained toward us, but that, in fact, you are faithful to care for us, provide for us in your love. We thank you, Lord, for this passage and for guiding us in our meditation on it, in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing a portion of Psalm 103 in the Psalter, in the Blue Book, that reminds us that God's throne is in heaven. It is from there that he rules, not from any earthly sanctuary. If you'll turn to the second setting of Psalm 103 in the Blue Book, in the heavens, the Lord Almighty. When you have that, let's stand and sing that together as our closing hymn.